morning, everybody. It's lovely to be back with you again. As has been said, my name's Andy. I'm one of the leadership down at Widcombe. And it's really lovely to be with you once more. We are this morning continuing in your series on people in prayer. And we're still in the Old Testament. I understand you were with Jacob last week, if that's right. And this week we're a little bit further. And we're going to look at Moses and three prayers of Moses. So if you'd like to just take your Bibles, if you have one with you, and turn to chapter 32. Now, the narrative that we're looking at covers two whole chapters, and we're not going to read them all. So I will do a small piece of explanation because these prayers are quite heavily set in context. Where we find ourselves is we have the people of Israel. They have been delivered from the hands of the Egyptians by the Lord. They've been brought out. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've witnessed the Lord destroying the entire Egyptian army. They have been taken into the wilderness and to the foot of Sinai. And Moses has gone up. And in the preceding chapters has had this long dialogue with God regarding the bits we know famously, the Ten Commandments, but also a lot of further detail regarding the law. Moses has been up the mountain for approaching 40 days, although the children of Israel themselves have only been out of Egypt a few weeks. And it all starts to go wrong. It all starts to go wrong at the start of chapter 32, where we have the famous, sadly famous story of the golden calf. The people decide that actually Moses has been gone far too long and they'd rather have a god that they can see, or something alternative. Aaron buckles under their pressure, and they form this calf. Moses, meanwhile, is still up the mountain. And we're going to pick up this first bit of the reading in verse 7 of chapter 32. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed it to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people. The next section is something that in the 21st century we might not find all that palatable. What happens is Moses goes down from the mountain and he sees the golden calf. And he sort of exhibits the same righteous anger that God talks about in that first passage. He shatters the tablets, he throws them down, symbolic of the breaking of the covenant as well. He then goes, he takes the calf, he melts it, he pours it into the water, he makes the Israelites drink it. And at that point, this was still not done. He then calls to arms anyone who is on the Lord's side. The Levites answer, they come to his side. Moses instructs them to put their swords on their side and to go back and forwards across the camp and basically kill anybody in their path. And 3,000 people die that day. Now, I'll say this now, it was in the sermon, but I'll explain it at this point. Those 3,000 people are people who are unrepentant at that point. These people are still making a fool of themselves. They are still cavorting around as if worshipping the calf. These people have not understood the gravity of their sin. And as a result, a judgment has been executed upon them. But then if we just pick up the next section, we'll read six verses from verse 30 to 35 of chapter 2. The following day, this is. So the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel will go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." We'll leave it there. And there's one more reading to come. But what then happens is that we discover that God explains to Moses that he can't dwell with his people because of this. And he says, if I stay with them, I will destroy them because of my holiness. And Moses and God have a dialogue, and Moses pleads with God to change. And that's where we pick it up again in verse 12 of chapter 33. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favour in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favour in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favour in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favour in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favour in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Right. So, very, very contextual prayers. We are not in the middle of the wilderness. It's quite nice in here. The temperature is quite good. It's not that barren. But hopefully there are things that we can see. And what I'd really like to draw out is that Moses has a real passion in his prayer. We all have different passions. I love sport. And I do apologise on the grounds that the first illustration and picture is one related to sport. I really do. I mean, any sport, it doesn't matter if it's got a ball or not. I love sport. I love playing it. Now, there he is. Right. Now, some of you will know who this man is. Some of you won't. This is Jurgen Klopp. He is the manager of Liverpool, and he is probably the most outwardly passionate and charismatic football manager that we have in the Premier League in England at the moment. His heart is very much on his sleeve at any given point. What is less known about this man is he is a very committed Christian. Really wonderfully committed Christian. And he went on record as saying, I love football. It is a passion. But my real passion is for my God. And that's what he said. And he's actually reasonably outspoken about his faith. In a pretty difficult, pretty challenging context. But there is absolutely no doubt that he's a passionate man. And as we think about Moses' prayers today, we see his passion comes with two roots. One is a love for God, and the other is a love for the people. And we're going to think about four passions that manifest themselves as a sort of pattern for prayer throughout these three prayers that Moses prays. The first one is passion for God's name. In that first prayer in chapter 32, And that is very much runs in parallel with his passion for God's people. And I say God's people past and future. There's also a passion for God's will and a passion for God's presence. So let's get started and think about, first of all, a passion for God's name. The first thing that I'd like to just highlight is that Moses really has a passion for God's reputation. If we take back to the dialogue that we read from verse 7 in chapter 32, the people are in the pit of despair, but Moses is in the presence of God. God reveals to Moses what's going on at the foot of the mountain, and his first desire is that God preserves his reputation. The sin is heinous, but God preserves his reputation. God's already demonstrated in verse 10, he shows that his holiness demands that sin is dealt with. And Moses is consistent with God's will. He doesn't question that, but he pleads for mercy because he cares for God's name. He is concerned for God's reputation. If you look at verses 11 and 12, he says to God, why should the Egyptians be made to doubt how great you are? You've delivered them. You've brought them out. You've shown all this might and authority. Why should they then be caused to question? Moses has a passion for God's name because Moses' passion is based on a known reality. It's based on the fact that God has delivered his people, that he has shown his power and that he is faithful to that promise that he made, and that he has made the covenant. God has made this. God has done this. It is a known reality to Moses. John White, who wrote the book People in Prayer, said that Moses has a passionate jealousy for the reputation of God. In fact, it's akin to the passion that David has. We all know the story of David and Goliath, but the driver for David is not that Goliath is stood there causing a threat. It's that Goliath is stood there defaming the name of the Lord. That is David's heart. And in the same way, this is Moses' concern. And the sort of rather brutal narrative from verses 15 to 29 reflects that he has a passion for God's name insofar as preserving his holiness and his reputation in the way that he executes judgment on those Israelites who are unrepentant. But how concerned are we for God's reputation? God's reputation and God's identity is spelt out throughout his word. How bothered are we if we hear blasphemy? If we hear people arguing that actually the way this world works is karma, the good and the bad level themselves out. Or that we hear that that actually this is all there is to life. All of those things are against God's reputation. And what about our prayers? I thank Paul for the prayer that he prayed. Really, so they are really, really appropriate for this passage. Are our prayers seeking God's glory? Or are they seeking the easiest route for ourselves, praying that maybe that situation at work with the colleague who is being awkward, or being quite inflammatory about the Lord, are we praying that the situation would just go away? Or are we praying that God would be glorified and there would be opportunity to speak about God in truth? If our prayers are shaped by the right perspective of God, based on the known reality of who he is and how absolutely awesome our God is, that should give us a passion for his name. The second aspect of that promise is that prayer is that Moses is praying based on God's promises. If you move down to verse 13, Moses appears to remind God of the covenant that he's made with the Israelites' forefathers, with Abraham. Has God forgotten? Has God forgotten? Remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. Has God forgotten? Of course God hasn't forgotten. But in the same way that parents love to be reminded by their children, Daddy, you promised you'd take us to the zoo. Of course I'll take you to the zoo. God loves to be reminded of the prayers that he has, the promises that he has given to us. John Piper says, the fuel of an intercessor is the promises of God. It is the backbone of faith-filled prayer. And in verse 13, Moses' plea for God to relent is based on the mercy of the covenant that God has entered into. And it matches, it's in line with the known will of God. God has said, this is my covenant, And Moses prays in line with it. He really has a passion for God's promises as part of a passion for God's name. If you go to later in the narrative, this sort of early part of the narrative of the people of Israel, when they're in the land at the end of Joshua, and we've been singing some lines from Joshua, as for me and my house. A little bit before that, in chapter 23, Joshua reminds the people that everything God has promised came true. Everything. Look back. Everything God promised. And we're in that position. We can look back and say, everything God has promised has come true. And we have no reason to doubt whatsoever his promises for the future. We have to understand these promises correctly. We need to remember that we're not trying to push and pull and squash and make God into something that he's not. Not that we've promised. You know, unfortunately, the prosperity gospel, that sort of message does that. It picks and pulls elements of God's word and makes them say, try and make them say what they want. That's not, we have to stay true to God's word and rely on those promises. But 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that for no matter how many promises God made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises. And we need to keep our eyes on him, because in that way, we have the right picture, a proper picture of God. And I pray that our prayers would maintain a passion for God's name. Let's move on to the next one. A passion for God's people, staying in with that same prayer and then also into the latter bits of chapter 32. And I said these two run hand in hand, really. It's God's name is associated with God's people. Moses already alluded to that. But you know, this is a really sad state of affairs for Israel. It is arguably their lowest spiritual moment. They've just been delivered. They're within weeks of the most amazing deliverance from Israel, from Egypt. And they've completely turn their back on God. They've completely abandoned him. But Moses' heart is still for this flawed people. If you look in verse 10, it's a direct plea. It's completely objective. It says, verse 10 is God's only. So if you look at from verse 11, Moses says to God, please, please don't do this. And towards the end of verse 12, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. There is no doubt that alongside his passion for God's name is a passion for God's people. If Moses, he cares what happens to this people. We're not in any way undermining the severity of what they've done. And the Bible obviously makes clear in Romans 3 that the wages of sin are death. Moses isn't skirting around that. But he's coming to God pleading for mercy. The people are weak. They are sinful. They've turned their backs, but Moses loves them. And he knows God loves them. What matters to God should also matter to us. Because all of us are created in God's image. We're all in that respect. We all in that respect have inherent value. Loving a flawed people is a complete picture of God, isn't it? God loves us. But we are flawed people, again demonstrated in Christ. Moses has a clear passion. He cares for the preservation and the well-being of his people. And wonderfully in verse 14, God relents. God hears Moses' prayer. We sang, everyone needs compassion. I love this ever failing. Let mercy follow me. Our God is a God of mercy. That is borne out through the entirety of God's word. But interestingly, after this first conversation, and we have Moses melting the calf and making the Israelites drink it, and that part of the narrative, Moses speaks to the people again the following day, and he says to them, you have sinned a great sin, in verse 30, and I will now go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. Which is a rather unusual phrase. And Moses returns to the Lord and says, alas, the people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves a god of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sins. But if not, please blot me out from the book that you have written. The atonement is a strange word, and I struggled a little bit with exactly what Moses was getting at when he's talking to God here, particularly in verse 32. And I think what Moses is saying is that, please forgive them. Please forgive them. But if not, take me instead. Take me instead. He's offering to make an atonement. Now, clearly that atonement can't be accepted, and we know that from Scripture, that Moses could not be a sacrifice for his people. He's not perfect. But his heart, he is willing. He is willing to give himself for his people. It's very similar to Paul's heart for people, for the lost, in Romans 9, where Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people." Paul was desperate for people to understand the good news of Jesus and to come to know him. Moses is desperate. He has a real passion for the people in this instance. He knows they need mercy. He is willing to give himself that they receive it. Does anyone know who this man is? It is Napoleon. Absolutely. There's a story told of Napoleon, fierce general though he was, during the ill-fated Russia campaign, that a soldier, whether he was a deserter or had simply gone against orders, I don't know, the story's not all that clear, was brought to Napoleon, and Napoleon pronounced that he should be executed. And the man pleaded. He said, I beg you for mercy. And Napoleon said, but you don't deserve mercy. And the man said, I know. That's why I'm pleading for it. And that is exactly it. We don't deserve mercy. The story says Napoleon let him off. He was so impressed by the response. I don't know about that. I wasn't there. But mercy is never, ever deserved. And that's why we plead to God. Because Moses here comes to the only person who can grant mercy. He comes to God. He comes to God for his people. We all need mercy, everyone who's ever lived. And that mercy is found completed in Christ. That is the perfect picture of God's mercy and his justice together. And do we pray with that passion? I have to say, Paul, that was a great prayer. In line with this thought, what Paul prayed before we turned to God's word was very applicable. Having a passion for people, God's people, present and future. By that I mean the church of today, but those outside, those who we would long to see come to know Jesus. Do we have that passion? Do we have that passion for people? Charles Finney said, God's love and mercy determine that he must forgive a repentant sinner, and the unrepentant he must judge. I meant to go to that one. Aslan. I'm a big fan of Narnia. I have a lot of time for the way that Lewis put it together. And the message that's very clearly contained. But at one point in, I think it's in the line, The Witch and the Wardrobe, Lucy is warned that Aslan is not a tame lion, but he is good. He is good. So God is holy, but he is merciful. And those characteristics we can appeal to if we have a passion for God's people. I'm conscious of time, so let's keep moving. Thirdly, a passion for God's will. And this is reasonably brief. If you flick over in verses 31 and 32. Two things really on this one. One is praying in line with God's will. And the second one is praying in light of God's will. And praying in line with God's will, I don't know if any of you are fans of doing crosswords. Or I prefer Sudokus. I'm a little bit more of a numbers person than a words person. But, you know, if you do the same crossword, if you do the Times crossword every day, you start to get into the mind of the person who wrote it, and you start to understand a little bit more about the way they think. And the more you do them, I think probably the faster you become. Yeah, it's a different question every time, but you start to sort of align your thinking with theirs, and you can see where they're going. In terms of praying in line with God's will, understanding God's character is critical. And if we're going to pray in line with God's will, which is what we'll just have a little bit of a look at here with what Moses does, we need to be clear about God's character, because his character is never contrary to his will, and his will is never contrary to his character. So if God has made his will clearly known, no amount of praying will change it. Therefore, our prayers need to be consistent with God's character and in line with that and his known revelation that we have in his word. But secondly, praying in light of God's will. So by that I mean when the direct revelation, the acute situation that we're in, doesn't have a definitive answer in God's word. It's not absolutely there. And that's where most of us stand these days. And so in 31 and 32, Moses goes up the mountain and he's pleading again. And in verse 32 he says, "But now if you will forgive their sins..." It's as if he can't bring himself to forgive, you know, finish the end of that sentence because of the magnitude of what he's asking. "But if not, please blot me out of the book you have written." Moses recognises that he is subject to God's will. He is beneath God's will. And there, his plea, as we've thought about, is based on a promise that God has made. We know that. But God's specific will isn't known to Moses in this instance. Otherwise, you know, he wouldn't have come with the prayer that he did. Moses, however, is praying in light of God's will, in light of God's character, because he recognises God's potential for mercy and his potential for judgment through his holiness. So he's coming at it that way. I mean, as we said, he offers himself as an atonement. That can't be accepted. God explains in the following verse, in 33, he says, "I will blot out, you know, those who have sinned." He says it the other way around. I think he says, "I have sinned, those who have sinned, I will blot out of my book." God's will and God's purposes are always right, are always correct. In chapter 33, in verse 19, he says that grace and mercy are his to give, and he will give them to whose he does. So Moses comes to God in the knowledge that he is subject to God's will, and he's praying in light of it. However, does Moses influence God? Can we influence God? Well, according to these passages, it looks like you can, at least from a human perspective. God says in conversation with Moses, in prayer with Moses, that he will do one thing. Moses prays and God relents. That should encourage us to pray, shouldn't it? It should encourage us to pray if we know that God listens and takes note and hears. And in fact, prayer does make a difference. If you look through God's word, you think of Abraham. You know, you'll have thought of Jacob last week. You think of Joseph. Think of David. In fact, God actually, on three separate occasions, says to Jeremiah, "Will you kindly stop praying because I need to judge my people? Will you stop praying for mercy because I need to execute this judgment?" So prayer is effective. Now, I'm not saying that it's easy to understand. No, it is a mystery. Balancing God's sovereignty and his sovereign will and our prayers and how that fits in. That is a mystery. And God has retained it as such. However, what the Bible does clearly say to us is that our prayers do make a difference. Even in the passage we looked at, there's four occasions where Moses' petition to God results in a different outcome to what originally looked like was going to happen. We have to remember that God is the ultimate source of mercy in this account. It's not Moses. God allowed Moses' intercession. He could have carried on without it. He didn't need Moses to come and speak to him, but he encouraged it. He facilitated it. And the same with us. He does want us to come to him. He encourages our approach. And this side of Calvary, with the temple curtain torn in two, we have unobstructed access to God. We have the wonderful privilege of being able to come before his throne of grace. God's will is perfect and all his ways are just, and God can't make a mistake. But he listens to us still. And we need to pray for ourselves that we draw ourselves in line with his will. We keep in step with his spirit. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." And that needs to be our prayer for ourselves in an iterative way, always seeking to test what God's will is by the renewing of our mind. How do we align our prayers with his will? We spend time with him. We spend time in prayer. We spend time in his word. These passages may seem a little bit distant to us because of the context in which they set, but the prayers that Moses prayed are ones that we can draw from as well. And finally, let's go into passion for God's presence in chapter 33 and verse, starting at verse 12. Now, I apologise that it's a photo of me, but in 2012 we had a very privileged experience. That is one of the Olympic torches, one of the Olympic flame. Well, not the Olympic flame, that's one of the Olympic torches. And Lexi and I have a friend who is a member of the IOC, so the International Olympic Committee. He's a very humble guy, you know, but that is his position. And wonderfully, for London 2012, he gave us the opportunity to be VIPs for the 2 weeks of the Olympic Games. So we swanned round, we had all the badges, we had the passes, we just flashed them at people and they let us in, they'd bring you drinks, everything was free. You didn't pay for anything. You know, it was wonderful. It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And you got yourself into situations in people that really I should not be in. So this is an excerpt from the Daily Mail. Okay? There's Kate Middleton, Sally Gunnell, myself forgetting my sunglasses, and my wife just disapprovingly looking at me, which is fine. But we found ourselves in these contexts. We found ourselves with all these VIP people who legitimately, in some one way or another, are VIPs. Now, we were only there because of Adam. Because Adam had given us those passes. We, in and of ourselves, you know, we should be paying for our tickets like everybody else. But it was remarkable that we were given that status, but it was only because Adam was with us. Adam had given it to us. And I will probably never live that face down, to be honest. But never mind. We'll get over it. Anyway, so looking back here, we see that Moses has got a passion for God's presence. And what he's saying here, summarising, is that the people's identity is linked to God's presence with them. God says, I am holy, you're very sinful. This is the discussion with Moses. I can't stay with you. If I stay with the people, I will consume them because of my holiness. But again, Moses intercedes for his people. And he's saying from verse 13 and 16, really, he's saying, show me your ways so that I may, and show me your ways that I know that you, in order to find favour in your sight. And consider too that this nation is your people. If you go further down into verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favour in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? God's presence with them is what set them apart. That's what made them who they were. And Moses recognised the importance of it. And he was jealous for God's presence with him. Remember, he's in a really privileged position. He's currently in a tent with God, and the people are all outside. He's in a great place. But he cares for the people, and he wants God's presence, and he understands the importance of God's presence with his people. And we know throughout Scripture that God was present with his people. Even in, you know, the preceding bits of this narrative, he's there in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. He's in the tabernacle, he's in the temple. But as we were thinking about earlier, last week was Pentecost. And we know that as his church today, he is with us by his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And as believers, we can testify to the Holy Spirit with us, and therefore have found, because we have found favour with God through Christ's righteousness, we are not set apart by our own merits. We are set apart because of the Holy Spirit with us. And we need to be continually filled with that Spirit. Paul reminds us that in Ephesians 5. We can't lose him, we can't lose the Spirit, but we can run low. And we need real passion for God's presence. In Ephesians 1, Paul writing again says, I keep asking, as he writes to the church in Ephesus, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The wonderful blessing of having God's presence with us by his Holy Spirit. So why a passion for God's presence? Because it's our identity too. And in our prayers, we need to continually ask the Holy Spirit to fill us up, to fill us with His goodness, to fill us with His fullness, to realise that wonderful blessing of being a believer that Paul talks about. And is that something that we pray? Do we pray it for ourselves? Do we pray it for the church? Do you pray it for you here at Sladebrook? Later in that session, that conversation between God and Moses, Moses asks to see God's face, to see His glory. And what God promises comes to fruition in chapter 34. And we know that when Moses comes down the mountain, his face is radiating. It is reflecting the wonderful glory of God. We too can reflect that glory. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the same power as the God that Moses met on that mountain. So if we are full of the Holy Spirit, we too can shine for God's glory. And the closeness and that indwelling of the Holy Spirit is only made possible through Christ, through the fulfilment of God's promises to Abraham, through the completion of the law given to Moses, finished on a cross outside Jerusalem, but now raised, alive, and ascended. Our great high priest is interceding for us at God's right hand. There's no Moses anymore. There's no need for Moses. Moses foreshadowed Christ. And as we cry for mercy for our sin, God looks upon the scars in Jesus' hands and forgives us. And because of that, we can know the wonderful the reality of a Spirit-filled life. So, a passion for God's presence. Hopefully what we've seen is something of Moses' passion for God's name, for God's people, for God's will and God's presence, but hopefully it encourages us to have passion for those things as well. God hasn't changed. God is the same as He was for Moses. He is the same for us today. Amen.